And are we broadcasting as well?
Yeah, okay.
Am I live now?
Yeah, okay.
Well, greetings, brethren. Thank you for coming. I make it 7:30, so we'll go ahead and get started. I'm sure some brethren will trickle in as they're coming back from dinner. Happy Sabbath. Here we are, the last great day. So let me ask you to stand, and we'll open by asking God's blessing on the study. Oh, Heavenly Father, we are most blessed. So many billions of people on this planet at this time right now. And this darkness that is descending upon the whole earth, this chaos, increasing violence and turmoil and division. Who are we, Father, to be called out from this confusion, to be exposed to the light of your word, and that together? We praise you, Lord. We thank you. We ask now, Lord, as we study the words of the Apostle Paul, that you would give us deeper understanding, and with that greater conviction and true unity. We praise you, Lord. We thank you. We praise Jesus Christ. We thank you for him, his sacrifice, his commitment to us. And we pray, God, that we would be committed to him. Please bless our study now. We ask this in Jesus' most holy name. Amen. Brethren, please be seated. I know some of you have been wondering what I did to my hand. This is what happens when you wrestle with principalities and powers. Well, I have been struggling this afternoon. And what I want to bring to you is a synopsis of the book of Ephesians. And to do that, I have to butcher the book. I have to pull scriptures out. Otherwise, I'd be here for 6 or 7 hours. And I think I would be the only one here. I think the rest of you would leave. But it's a great book. And there's deep understanding here. And I have been doing this study through the feast every morning. Tomorrow we'll conclude the book. So I'm hoping this is a preview for those of you who have not been with us in the studies. I know there's a few hundred online that have been following us. So for those of you who have been following, this will be a review. For those of you who haven't been following, it's a preview. And I hope it will encourage you to go into the archives and study this great book. I want to begin as the opening text in Ephesians 6, a passage that we're quite familiar with. I want to open with this passage and then go back to the beginning and back into it. And I think when we cover all of the text, thanks so much, brother. I'll just take one. Thanks. I think when we go through the text, the meaning that's here in Ephesians 6, we'll get more depth of meaning in it. Appreciate you all wearing your masks. I think what these masks do is they make visible the invisible. That if we were not all wearing these masks, this invisible pathogen, we would not think about it. But the fact that we're all wearing these masks means, yes, there's something invisible around us which is very dangerous, which could kill us. And then it's very evident because of these masks. Apart from that, I don't think these masks do much else. I think this is a COVID theater. But I would plead with you, brethren, if you're wearing these masks, change them every day. If you're wearing cloth masks, wash them. It's easy to wear something like this days on end. And I'm predicting that 4 or 5 years from now, there will be an epidemic of oral cancer. We are not created to breathe in our own exhaust. It's never been done in the history of mankind. So my plea to you, please be careful with these. Let's wear them. I believe the KN95 is the one that really does protect against COVID. But please be careful. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. You know, I was in a restaurant the other day, my wife and I, and they seated us, and we were about to take our mask off, and the waitress said, "Oh, just so you know, you have to keep your mask on until we serve you drinks, and then you can take it off." So I called her back over, and I said, "Excuse me, can you explain to me the logic of that we're sitting here and we can't take our mask off until you serve us a drink?" And she said, no, she couldn't. It's just that's what the government told her to say. So it's interesting. But the mask is a defense. What we read here in Ephesians 6 is more than a defense against an invisible enemy. When we read Ephesians, the church of God must be on the offense. When we struggle, this wrestling match that we're in, we must go on the offense, not just play defense. This is what I would call passive defense. I really wanted to say passive stupidity, but I'll say passive defense. We want to be on assertive, proactive offense as the church of God. Ephesians 6 and verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." So let's hold this thought, because the Apostle Paul is not introducing something new here. This is not a new concept. And one of the dangers that we have, I think one of the great inventions, one of the great advances in biblical study, is to be able to break the Bible up into books, into chapters, and into verses. But it's also very dangerous, because it's easy for us just to jump into Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 12, and jump out, and not understand that there's context here. And this is why I'm kind of nervous about going through this book and just picking out verses. Because the Apostle Paul is trying to communicate something very profound, and we need the whole letter to understand what he's communicating. So I want to do this just to encourage you to study the whole letter. So we'll go through this, we'll pick out some verses just to get the theme, and then hopefully we'll have a bit of Q&A afterwards. So remember this, that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. With that in mind, let's go back to the beginning of the book, chapter 1 and verse 3. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," listen to this, "who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, in Christ." Now, places is italicized because it's not in the original text. "He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly, in Christ." And in the studies this week, I've been saying to the brethren that if ancient Israel was commanded to rejoice at the feast because of the physical increase that God was giving them by the work of their hands, how much more should we rejoice because of the spiritual blessings at the work of God's hands? These blessings are not blessings that we have worked for. God and Christ have worked for them and blessed us with them, and they have not held anything back. With all spiritual blessings in the heavenly. The text that we just read said that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly, in the spiritual dimension. So our struggle is with spiritual demonic beings in the spiritual dimension. Yet, the text opens by telling us that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the same spiritual dimension. We absolutely can be victorious over these demonic powers. As powerful as they are, we have been enriched with a power that's far greater than theirs. Verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will. We understand something that billions of people on the planet do not understand. It's a mystery. And he's made it known unto us, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. So this is something that he designed and decided that we would be exposed to this mystery. And it's with the knowledge of this mystery that we go into battle. We understand something that the rest of the world doesn't understand. And I'm going to show you in a moment that even the principalities and powers didn't understand. Verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. This is in the context of the curse on Judah. That they would have eyes but not see. They would have ears but not hear. That their heart would be arrogant and they would not have access to this knowledge. And yet here we are, grafted in, and our eyes see. Our ears hear. We understand this mystery. And there's a glory that you may know what is the hope of his calling. When he called us, there's a hope. There's a finish line that he's working toward. And we must understand what this hope is. And what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. God has an inheritance. It's in the saints. It's glorious and it's rich. And the apostle is hoping that the Ephesian Christians and us by extension would understand the glory of the riches of this inheritance. Hold your place here and come with me to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. We'll break in at verse 8, where Moses writes, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance. So all the nations have an inheritance. And the Most High God divided the nations according to this inheritance. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. So the tribes of the earth have an inheritance. And the tribes of the earth, that inheritance has been allotted to them, and they have been divided according to the number of the tribes of Israel. That they cannot access God except through one of the tribes of Israel. And we know when the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven, it will have 12 gates. And the tribes of the earth come to the Most High through one of these gates. So they have their inheritance, and their boundaries are set according to the number of the children of Israel. Verse 9, Moses writes, for the Lord's portion, the Lord has a portion. The nations have their inheritance, but the Lord has his inheritance. The Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Paul now writes, back to Ephesians 1, that he hopes that we would know the hope of this calling. That we would understand the end result he's working towards and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. God has an inheritance, it's in the saints. It's according to this covenant that we have been grafted into. Verse 19. So he wants us to know this. Billions of people on the planet have no idea we've been grafted in. The eyes of our enlightenment have been opened. We have understanding that no one else has. We understand the mystery. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power? God's power is great Paul wants us to understand the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. Brethren, if you believe, you have been grafted in to an epic battle. You have been grafted into an epic struggle with demonic powers. But Paul opens the chapter by telling you, you have access to the exceeding great power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. We must understand it. We cannot go into if we go into this battle, brethren, and we don't understand the access to this exceeding great power that we have, we will become discouraged. Trial upon trial, soft persecution, hardening, going into hard persecution, watching the suffering of fellow brethren, being persecuted in the church, out of the church, every which way we turn. If you don't understand, if I don't understand the access we have to this exceeding great power, we will become discouraged. Because we wrestle not with flesh and blood. There's a demonic host that is pulling out all stops to cause us to fail, to seduce us, to deceive us, to destroy us. We must understand this power that we have access to. So I want you to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. Now, what is this power? It's according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised Christ from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly. The Epuranius. The same Epuranius that we have this epic struggle with the demonic host. The same Epuranius that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. And it's the same Epuranius that he has taken Christ 3 days, 3 nights in the grave, dead. That exceeding great power that reached into the earth and pulled Christ out of death and set him at his own right hand. That power is the power that you have access to. That power is the power that I have access to. That power remains firm in soft persecution and in hard persecution. And I want to commend my brother Bernard for the wonderful message that he gave this morning. My heart was just so encouraged. I grieve. I spend so much time in grief for God's people. When I read the prophecies and what this demonic host will do, I'm in pain and in grief. And today's message just strengthened me. But we must understand this power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the Epuranius. Listen to this. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. When this Antichrist comes on the scene and prevails against the saints, don't forget this power that we have access to. That this is the same power that raised Christ from the dead and set him far above all these principalities and powers that we must struggle with. And might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. So that's his opening. And if we forget what's in chapter 1, when we get to chapter 6, we do not understand the power that we have access to engage in this epic struggle. Chapter 2, verse 1. And you, has he quickened? Notice that has he quickened is italicized. It is not in the original text. But it is 100% accurate. It's not in the original text, but it's 100% accurate because in the original text, the Greek provides the verb in verse 5. But for clarity in the English, the translators have pulled the verb forward and put it in verse 1. But by doing so, they remove the tension that the apostle is setting up. The apostle is basically spending these first five verses to show the Ephesians the depth of the darkness that they are coming from. And then he provides the relief to say, Christ has given you life. The same power that resurrected Christ from the dead, that same power has reached into the life of the Ephesians who were deep into darkness and has brought them to life. And that same power has reached into our lives and has brought us to life. But let's read it as it is written here. In fact, no, let's read it the way it's written in the Greek. And you, who were dead in trespasses, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Locked and loaded. No escape. You are set in this path in complete deep darkness. And this principality has power over you and all men. Then the apostle says in verse 3, among whom also we, that is the Jews, all had our conduct in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So it's not just you Gentiles that were captured by this prince of darkness. We Jews also were trapped as well. But God, so now we begin to get the relief. So there's this dark, there's this darkness and death and destruction, and that's it. But now, God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, that is Judah, Jacob. The scripture doesn't say that God is in this covenant love with Gentiles. So he's talking about Judah. The covenant is with Judah. God, who is rich in mercy, and you know, if you read Judges and the Old Testament, you just see the depth of depravity that God's covenant people were captured and engaged in. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together in Christ. So not only did he relieve the Jews from this darkness, but he's gone and he's brought the Gentiles as well. And together they have been raised from the spiritual death into life. By grace are you saved. And has raised us up together. Jew and Gentile have been raised up together. And made us sit together in the Epiraneus. The same Epiraneus that he raised up Christ and has him sitting in his right hand. The same Epiraneus that we are engaged in this epic struggle with the principalities and powers. That same Epiraneus, he has reached into our lives of darkness and set us in the heavenly places, in the Epiraneus. Why? That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. This is all his grace. And there's a purpose to it. And in the ages to come, the whole world will glorify God because of this grace. This exceeding great grace that is extended to us as we have been grafted in to the covenant. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. All of this is happening in the Epiraneus, that sphere, that dimension in which we must engage in this epic struggle. Verse 10. For we, Jew and Gentile together, are his workmanship. Ancient Israel was to rejoice at the feast because God would bless the work of their hands with physical increase. Here we are. We've done nothing. This is all by grace. And it is, God is holding nothing back. All the spiritual blessings are being extended to us by his grace. How much more should we rejoice by what we have been included in? For we are his work. It's his work. And we are his workmanship. As we look at each other, as I saw my brother preaching earlier today, I'm seeing a work in progress. I knew the man years ago. I see him now. I see the workmanship. It's not him. It's God's work. It's this mighty power that God used to raise Christ from the dead that is now working in him, working in you. I hope working in me. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We don't work for salvation, but having been grafted in, we must now engage in good works. And notice this, these works that we must engage in, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. You know, it's like, here's a stage, and there's a play, and there's a script written, and there are roles. It's all preordained. What role would you like to play? There's different characters. There's Israel, most of whom will fail. There's Israel, first fruits, most of whom will fail. There's a remnant that remains faithful to the end, doing the good works of God. That God can come and say, I know your works, well done. And then there's Satan and the demonic host. And all the script is written. We just have to learn our part, decide which part we want to play, and commit to learning that part. And I believe we're here on this last day, having observed the Feast of Tabernacles, because we're saying, Lord, count me faithful. And I will do the works that have been ordained from the beginning. That there would be a people in this end time that would preach this gospel to the whole world and not back down. Chapter 3, verse 9. We're getting deeper and deeper into these blessings. Ephesians 3 and verse 9. And I just feel awful to treat the apostles' writings this way. Who am I just to skip around this book? He wrote it a certain way. Who am I just to skip around and treat it like, let's go here, let's go there. I should be like, okay, we'll just read what the apostle wrote. This is the apostle writing. But just for the sake of brevity and to get this done, I'm skipping around. But in my defense, I have done a study line by line, honoring what the apostle wrote. So I hope that if you haven't done the study, there's just so much here. I would encourage you to go into the archives. Ephesians 3 and verse 9. So we're just kind of breaking into the text here. We're losing the flow, but we want to pick out the theme. Struggling, this epic struggle, this wrestling that we're involved in. Ephesians 3 and verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Do you know what the fellowship of the mystery is? If we don't know what the fellowship of the mystery is, how do we show all men? So this is something that we have to see 2020. We know what the fellowship of the mystery is, and now we need to show it to all men. To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God. This fellowship is a mystery. And it has been hidden from the beginning of the world. When God created the heavens and the earth, and when he came to earth and he created Adam and then Eve, this mystery was in his mind. These works that this fellowship would be engaged in was in his mind while he created Adam. But he hid it, and nobody knew except him and Christ. That's why it's a mystery. But now the mystery is known. And now the 8 billion people on the planet need to know the mystery. We must know the mystery so that we can show them. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now, why did he do this? Why did he not tell Adam, look, Adam, he told Eve that her seed would crush the head of the serpent, even though the serpent would bruise the Messiah's heel. He told her that. Why wouldn't he also tell her the fellowship of the mystery? Why keep it back? And why reveal it now? Well, he tells us. To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent. Oh, there was an intention. And he's telling us the intention. To the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in the Epiraneus, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. The church has a responsibility in this epic struggle to make known something that has been hidden from the beginning of the ages, that is now revealed. It is our responsibility to make it known to the principalities and powers. Because we wrestle not with flesh and blood. We're going to make all men see. Christ said, I command you to love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. And now we're understanding that in this operation that we call the church, the principalities and powers are watching, and they're learning something that has been hidden since the beginning of the ages. They did not know. It was hid in God. Even when they went and crucified, activated men to crucify Christ, they did not know this mystery. They didn't know that while they were causing men to put Christ to death, they were activating the mystery. Had they known, they would not have crucified him. But Christ kept it hidden with God so that they would do what they do, and in so doing, open up this mystery. So it's to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Why was it hid? To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the Epiraneus might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, the multifaceted, multidimensional wisdom of God, that there's no way anybody could have figured this out. And now it's out. And now the church must make it known to the principalities and powers according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So again, if you go into the archives, we do this line by line. But Christ's blood, not only did it redeem Judah, but Christ's blood opened the door for Gentiles to be grafted in to the covenant. And for Gentiles to be no more strangers and foreigners, but to share in the commonwealth of Israel. And now that Gentiles share in this commonwealth, he has made Jew and Gentile one in Christ. And this is the mystery of the fellowship. That had they known, they wouldn't have crucified Christ. But in crucifying Christ, they have now made this possible. And now by the church's union, by the church's fellowship, the principalities and powers in the Epiraneus are looking at the church and they don't understand what just happened. How did the Gentiles come into Judah to fulfill the covenant promises and to take the covenant knowledge and the gospel and preach that back to Judah to help Christ in redeeming Judah, the rest of Israel, and ultimately all mankind? This is like a 3D chess. Mate in three. Checkmate in three, Satan. There's nothing you can do. He knows now he has a short time. He's desperate, but it's checkmate in three. There's nothing he can do. According to the eternal purpose This is an eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why the Lamb is slain from the foundation of the earth, or from the foundation of the world. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. We don't back down. Our brother told us, soft persecution, hardening. We soon face hard persecution. But we have access to this power. The same power that raised Christ from the dead, we have full access to this power. The same power that brought us to life from spiritual death, this is the power we access as we struggle with the principalities and powers. As we make known to the principalities and powers the mystery of this fellowship. This is where the boldness comes from. This is why we engage in the struggle with complete confidence. We can't just cut into Ephesians 6 verse 10 and realize we're in this epic struggle, but not realize the power that we have in this struggle. It doesn't come from us. It comes through us. And this is where the boldness comes from. Verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. Brethren, when we understand what we are a part of, we have no time for pettiness. We have no time for distraction. We have no time for nonsense. We're involved in something that goes back to eternity. It's the eternal purpose of God. Even the demonic host did not have the knowledge that has been revealed to us. This is who we are. Even the demonic host does not have access to the power that we have access to. When he raised Christ from the dead with this power, he set him not just above principalities and powers, he set him far above all principalities and powers. And this is the power that we access. But we must be rooted and grounded in love. In other words, we can't get distracted. In Jamaica, they have a saying, empty bag can't stand when breeze blow. You think of a paper bag, and you set it, you're going to put something in it, and suddenly the wind blows. The bag is gone. We have to have something in us that grounds us. That no matter how strong the winds of deceit blow, we cannot be moved. Because we are rooted and grounded in love. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. This is hard work, brethren. You don't get this putting your feet up. You don't get this watching Netflix. You don't get this spending your life playing video games and getting caught up with distractions. This is work. And the apostle is praying that as we are rooted and grounded in love by faith, that we will be able ultimately to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Are you hearing the apostle? Are you afraid to engage in this epic struggle against principalities and powers? Or do you have boldness? Are you on the assertive? Are you proactive? Are we sitting back defensively? Oh, I hope he doesn't come after me. Or are we tapping into this power and going on the offense? Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, that same power that raised Christ from the dead and set him far above all principalities and powers, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Ephesians 4 verse 1. So the first three chapters of Ephesians give us the framework of understanding. The last three give us the practicality. how we engage in this struggle, what we actually do. Ephesians 4 and verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. He's not feeling sorry for himself. This is hard persecution. He's been imprisoned. No big deal. Opportunity to write more letters. Opportunity to be inspired to provide scriptural support to the brethren. There's nothing Satan can do to us to discourage us. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I'm begging you. The Apostle Paul is saying, look, Ephesians, Gentiles, grafted in. I'm coming to you as a scholar in Torah and prophets and writings. And I came to understand that I knew nothing. Christ knocked me down and gave me a thorough education of what's what. And so this has been revealed to me, and I'm now on a different plane. And I'm pleading with you to work hard to get on this plane, to understand what you've been grafted into. And now I'm begging you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. This is the struggle. This is a big part of the struggle, how we walk. Because we saw in Ephesians 2, the prince of the power of the air has all of the billions of humanity walking in disobedience according to the course of this world. So to break out of that path and walk in the path of light, this is a struggle against the principalities and powers. And he's begging us that we do this. And you don't do this dissipating your energy. You don't do this taking your energy and applying it to anything. You can't do this. This is focus. This is determination. This is commitment. I'm begging you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Understand the fellowship of the mystery. The mystery of the fellowship. Understand this. Understand what you're a part of. And forbear. Which indicates, by the way, brethren, and I have to say this, there's no such thing as the independent Christian. There's no such thing as just me and the Lord. Just me and the Lord. No such thing. The community is a covenant community. And that requires a congregational setting. And we learn in the congregational setting how to truly connect with each other. Different walks of life, different mindsets, and we learn to connect and bond truly, not superficially. This is what's required. We cannot go through this life, just me and the Lord, and then when the Lord comes and he wants to create this spiritual community, we have never had any experience interacting with others, resolving issues. Blessed are the peacemakers in community. Do it as we understand what we're a part of. There's a humility that comes over us. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Forbear. It indicates problems, but we forbear. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What it doesn't say is keep unity at all costs. What it doesn't say is create unity. What it says is endeavor to protect the unity that is already there. If you have the Holy Spirit and I have the Holy Spirit, there is a unity that exists automatically. Our job is to keep it, to protect it. It's like we don't make the Sabbath holy. Our job is to keep what is holy, holy. Part of our vocation is to keep what is there. The unity of the Spirit is to strive to keep that unity. It's not social unity. It's not, this is my best friend's club. Oh, you're causing problems in the best friend's club. That's not what this is. This is ordained from the beginning of creation that we have been grafted into. And the backbone of this operation is the Holy Spirit, the power that raised Christ from the dead. That's the backbone of this operation. And every one of us that has this spirit, there's a unity that goes with the spirit. We must fight and struggle. This is part of the epic struggle against the principalities and powers. They are seeking to disrupt this unity. This unity is not social unity. It's unity in truth based on love. We must keep it. Verse, and it's in the bond of peace. There's a bond of peace. We have to have it in our congregations. And I mentioned several times the peace that we have in a small group in Ottawa and just the bond of peace. You just feel it. We want that everywhere. I certainly appreciate the opportunity to co-pastor with my brother Murray and just the work that we have done to create this peace. But notice this now. He's going to introduce a new concept in verse 11, but he precedes it with verse 7. He says, but unto every one of us is given grace. Every single one of us have been given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Every one of us with the Holy Spirit is gifted. We have different gifts. And even if we have the same gift, there's different measures. You may have the same gift as me, but you've been given a greater measure of the same gift by His design. And this is part of the unity of the Spirit. We're not united because we're the same. We're united in the Spirit because we're different. Different gifts, different measures of the same gift. That's what unites us. Because that's what makes us need one another. I need you because you have what I don't have. He didn't give it to me. He gave it to you. And you might need me. He introduces that first before introducing verse 11. Another set of gifts. And he gave some, not all. Not all. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists. And some pastors and teachers. Why? Because of what we just read in verse 7. That every single one of us is gifted. Therefore, he gives these men as gifts. Why? To develop the gifts that are in each and every one of us. For the perfecting of the saints. For the work of ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. This model that we've had previously in previous iterations of the church that we see in other churches, where it's this sort of hierarchical model where you know who the top ministers are and you're nothing. And your job is to worship the ministers and do nothing. That is a victory of the devil. Because what we read here is you are empowered by the power that raised Christ from the dead. That same power operates in you. And in order to release that power, God has given gifts. And the gifts are here in verse 11. You know, I was, not last night, but the night before. Maybe it was last night. I'm in my bed and I'm thinking, teaching is so essential for God's people. It's critical for us to cross the finish line. And I said to myself, you know, I wouldn't be surprised if verse 11 is right dead center in this book. And so I counted all the verses in the book, 155. Half of 155 is 77.5. Verse 77 is verse 11, and verse 78 is verse 12. Dead center of the letter. To show the central necessity of teachers. For you. You need gifted teachers to release the power that is in you to edify the church, to empower the church, to struggle against the principalities and powers. To disrespect gifted teachers, to say, oh, we're all the same, is to negate the power that God wants to release in you. He gave some, not all. Apostles. Who could do what the Apostle Paul has done? What if he didn't do this? We would never have access to this teaching. The Apostle Paul is a gift to us And we are all gifts to each other. Whatever gift you have, it's not for you. Whatever gift you have is for me and for the rest of us. Develop your gift. But then God gives you apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to perfect that gift that is in you, so that you can do the work of ministry. These works that have been preordained, that we must walk in, you need to be empowered to do them. You need to be educated to do them. And the work of the ministry is not to control you. The work of the ministry is not to oppress you. The work of the ministry is to protect you from deception and to empower you so that you can do the work of ministry and you can edify the body with the gift that has been given to you in the measure that it has been given to you, so that the saints can be perfected to do the work of ministry and to edify the body. As the body is built up, the power that God used to raise Christ from the dead can be released in the body, so that the body can successfully struggle against the principalities and powers. To destroy this operation is to commit spiritual suicide. Know those who labor among you. Until we all come in the unity of the faith. Satan has a strategy. He has a method. And it's very effective. And it will wipe out the majority of God's people. But God's people have a strategy as well. And it's right here. When Satan is bound for 1,000 years, the operation on the earth that ceases is deception. After 1,000 years, when he's released, the operation that is re-engaged in is deception. We must be protected from deception. Until we all come in the unity of the faith, not any unity, the unity of the faith, and it's a struggle. It's part of this epic struggle. And of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You have a part in this operation. Know your gift. Develop your gift. And commit to edifying your congregation with your gift. So that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Empty bag can't stand when breeze blow. This is Satan's strategy. That we are distracted and empty and carried about with every wind of doctrine. But God's strategy is to give us teachers, to break through the deception, to keep us plugged into the eternal purposes of God, to ensure that we know who we are and what we're up against, so we can fulfill our destiny. He's giving us teachers that we henceforth be no... Sorry, let me back up a little bit. He's giving us teachers to empower the members of the body to release their gifts, to edify the body, so that the body can be strong, so that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. This is the struggle. It's not men in flesh and blood we're struggling against. It's principalities and powers. And it's a struggle around knowledge. When the Ephesian Christians converted, they brought all the knowledge of all their books and they burned them. And they said, we've given all that up. And it was all divination and witchcraft. And how to invoke the principalities and powers with the mysteries. And they gave all that up for this mystery and this power. It's cunning craftiness, brethren. We're going to be taken out. If we are taken out, we are taken out by cunning craftiness. And somebody needs to be bold enough and strong enough to stand against the winds of deceit. But you have not so learned Christ. It's knowledge, brethren. It's knowledge. Deception or truth? Some knowledge has to get into our head. If it's deception, we open our minds up to the demonic host. If it's truth, we open our minds up to the Holy Spirit. But the gateway to either the Holy Spirit or the demonic realm, the gateway is knowledge. That's why teachers are so important, because there are so many deceivers. So you have to learn. Faith comes by hearing. Somebody has to teach. But you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him. He's not on earth. He opened up in Ephesians 1 by saying he was lifted from the earth and he's in heaven. But his body is on earth, and his body is organized. And there's a part of his body that does teach. You have not so learned Christ, if so be you have heard him, and you've been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct to the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, according to the course of this world. Put it off. Instead, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse 26. Be you angry and sin not. The text doesn't say, never be angry. Anger is evil. Never be angry. The text says no such thing. Be you angry. There's a time to be angry. There's a time for righteous indignation. But don't sin. And you know that you're having righteous indignation when the sun does not go down upon your wrath. If you've been possessed by anger, this is sinfulness. If you're angry for the Lord, that's what he expects. There are things that should make us angry. But don't sin. Don't allow your anger to be personalized. You're angry for yourself, not for the Lord. And then you're holding grudges. And he says here, verse 27, neither give place to the devil. You want to give the devil control over you? Be angry. Be possessed by anger. Let anger consume you for years upon years. And you're giving place to the devil. And with that, you're becoming a portal for the principalities and powers to enter your congregation. He goes through, and I won't, just for the brevity, I want to make sure we have some time to talk. He gives us the formula for righteous living. And again, it's in the archives. But step by step, he gives us the formula for righteous living. This righteous living, this is part of the epic struggle that we're involved in. You can't be sinning secretly and come and sit here and play righteous. I can't be sinning secretly and come and stand here and play righteous. We're in an epic struggle. Righteousness is our breastplate. Righteousness protects our heart. And so he gives us the formula to engage in this epic struggle and how to live as righteous Christians. In Ephesians 5, verse 1, he says, be you therefore followers of God. Follow these things. Follow these instructions as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. He's later going to say that husbands have to love their wives the way Christ loved the church. But he's here telling the church to love the church the way Christ loved the church. Every one of us has to have this level of love where we will sacrifice ourselves for the church. And whether or not we will do that, there's evidence in our life today. Oh, my favorite movie's coming up on Netflix. I can't be bothered to pray for anybody because this is important. Or I'm sacrificing now my time for the church as evidence that I'm willing to sacrifice my life. Ephesians 5 and the first part of 6. He's showing us how the Christian mind works when this mighty power that God used to raise Christ from the dead, when this mighty power is working in our mind, he's showing us in Ephesians 5 and 6 how we operate. And it's the exact opposite of what we find in the world today. The world today is being influenced by a demonic spirit. And the theology behind it, or the ideology behind it right now, the majority of human beings are being influenced either by Islam or by Marxism. And you can study these ideologies to understand that what's at the root of them is conflict. Marxism actually calls it conflict theory. So with this influence, these human minds are engaging in conflict with everybody and everything. Everything's a conflict. And this conflict feeds the demonic host. When we read Ephesians 5 and 6, we learn the operation of the Christian mind, the Christian power. And it's the exact opposite. It's complementarity. The husband and the wife don't compete. They don't struggle for power. They complement. The father and the child, the mother and the child, don't oppress and destroy. They complement. The employer and the employee, we don't try to overthrow the employer. We don't try to put the employer out of business. We don't try to force the employer, our employee to be fired. This is conflict theory. The Christian mind has the power to serve the employer as if they're serving Christ. The Christian wife has the power to serve her husband as if she's serving Christ. The Christian brother or sister has the power to serve their brethren as if they're serving Christ. This power that raised Christ from the dead and set him high above all principalities and powers, that's the power that we have access to. And this is part of the struggle. As the principalities and powers, and they know they have a short time, as they are activating human beings to engage in increasing conflict and violence, we don't bring that into the church. We love one another. Jew and Gentile, black and white, male and female, old and young, we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. And the demonic world looks at this, and they realize they've been outplayed. That every strategy and tactic they've tried has failed. Because this was predetermined from the creation of the world. That we would walk in these good works. And it takes a lot of power to put down the human nature. To put down the principalities and powers. And to engage with each other in love. But this is what we're called to do. Let me skip over the text and just come to where we started. Ephesians 6. I would encourage you to study the book. I would encourage you to study what's in the archives. It's a very powerful book. The apostle is profound in his thinking. The time he spent studying the scriptures, mastering, memorizing the scriptures, and then the time he spent personally with Jesus Christ to receive revelation. We need to come to his writings with profound humility. There's a lot here. I think I've scratched the surface. And I would encourage you to study this book. Because we are Gentiles. And we are grafted into something profound. And here he's helping the Ephesians understand what it means to be a Gentile grafted in. What we've been grafted into. And so he concludes here in Ephesians 6, verse 10. After all of this instruction, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. He's not approaching something new. We have to go back to chapter 1 and stay. Let's not have a scriptural amnesia. Let's not forget what he wrote in chapter 1. The power we have access to, in that be strong. And in the power of his might, which is far above all principalities and powers, in that be strong. Put on the whole armor of God. Listen, brethren. Why put on the whole armor of God? That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. This is an epic struggle that we've been recruited in. Most people fail. Let's be blunt. Most people fail. We don't have to fail. We don't have to fail because of the power we have access to. The devil is wily. He's clever. He's way smarter than you. Let's not think we're smart enough. Oh, it's okay. I can coast through this. I'm a pretty spiritual guy. That's exactly what the devil wants us to believe. He's crafty. He's patient. And he's serious. So we put on the whole armor of God so that there's no exposure, so that we can stand against the wiles of the devil. Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Never get distracted, brethren, by flesh and blood. You've been recruited into something far bigger. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. This is some crazy power. We have no choice now. We must wrestle against this. This is our lot in life. But what a glorious lot it is. We can't fail with the power that we can tap into. And to understand the hope of this calling, the glory of his inheritance in the saints. This is beyond comprehension. But then he prays that we will comprehend the breadth and the depth and the width and the height of this. And we're wrestling against these rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the Epiraneus. Therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Hold your place here and come with me to 2 Thessalonians 2. Second Thessalonians 2 and verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, we beg you, we're begging you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man, let no principality or power working through man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. The devil is wily, and the scripture says he will be successful. There will be a great apostasy. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. That day shall not come, that evil day, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. This is a very powerful man. But we have access to a power far greater, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Back to Ephesians 6, verse 13. Therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Our brother mentioned to us today, we're in soft persecution right now. The scripture shows us hard persecution is coming. It also shows us that there will be a great apostasy. Empty bag can't stand when breeze blow. We need to be redeeming the time. We need to be filling ourselves now with this understanding, with this access to this great power. We need to be arming ourselves, not just to be on the defense, but to go on the offense, spiritually, sword in hand. But understand this. The principalities and powers want to take you out. not to recognize the teachers among you is spiritual suicide. The purpose of teachers among you is to edify you so that you can edify the body, so that the body can be strong enough to overcome the principalities and powers and to stand in the evil day. Let me stop there, brethren, and I hope you were edified by this message. I hope you're encouraged to study the book. I hope you're encouraged to access the archives. We'll finish the book tomorrow. But let's hear from you. Any questions, comments, thoughts? And do we have a microphone? God bless you, brethren, as we walk this walk together and we walk worthy of this vocation.
Check, check.
Questions, comments, thoughts, questions, going once, going twice, and we have a question here.
Yeah, my question is twofold. You mentioned in Ephesians 3:9 about the fellowship. Oh, no, this power is given to us by God. Yeah, and the question I have, will it feel good so that we may be able to endure? In other words, are we going to feel good about doing what has to be done?
So the question is, will we feel good about doing what we need to do?
With the power that God has given us.
Oh, I see. So as we tap into this power, will we feel good about the work that we have to do? I think that it's going to be a mixed feeling. The Apostle John, when he understood, he said it was sweet like honey in his mouth, but then it was bitter in his belly once he fully digested it. So I wouldn't have the expectation to feel good. I think if we feel good, we feel good. If we feel bad, we feel bad. It's all, our feelings are irrelevant. It's our commitment that matters. But it might feel like honey in the mouth, but to fully understand and comprehend this, yeah, it's going to be bitter.
Okay, my second question is in Ephesians 3, verse 9, he said, the fellowship and the mystery. And the first thing that came to my mind is Philippians 3:10, where Paul states his purpose is that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Is the fellowship and the mystery the same as the fellowship of his suffering?
Not exactly the same. I guess there are two different lenses, right? You're looking at the fellowship through the lens of suffering on the one case. So Christ suffered. We are Christians. We follow him. All that desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. So that's one lens. The lens that the apostle is bringing out to the Ephesians is the fellowship between Jew and Gentile, that we are now one in Christ. And this was mysterious, that the idea that God would blind a whole swath, maybe 95% of Judah, that God would blind them until the abomination that makes desolate. And while he's blinding them, that he would open the door to Gentiles, to bring Gentiles in, to join with Judah, the faithful remnant, to then use them to preach the gospel to Judah, blind Judah, and the rest of the world. This is the mystery of the fellowship that the apostle is highlighting in Ephesians, which, as the scripture tells us, we will suffer, that we will be hated by all nations for his name's sake. So it's the same in the sense that, yes, it's to do with following Christ and being in this fellowship, but it's two different lenses. Very good question.
Hi, Adrian. Your choice of the word apparanius, we sort of missed where you got that word from and why you choose to use it, and I kind of missed your definition of it too.
Yeah, very good. Thank you. So throughout the text in Ephesians, you'll see this phrase, heavenly places. And places is italicized because it's not in the original language. Heavenly, the root word for, or the Greek word for that is epiraneos. And it could mean heaven, but it can also mean the spiritual dimension. So rather than say heavenly places, I just say the Greek word, the epiraneos, to say that's where our struggle is. It's with these powers that are in the epiraneos, but God has raised Christ from the dead, and in the epiraneos, he has set him far above all of these principalities and powers. And we have access to that power to fight this struggle in the spiritual dimension. So the epiraneos is the spiritual dimension. Thanks for clarifying.
In Ephesians 6:12, you talked about the wrestling not against flesh and blood. The challenge I have is that I am flesh and blood. You didn't use the word spiritual warfare, but I assume that this is what part of what you're talking about tonight is the subject of spiritual warfare. In Daniel 10, it talks about how Gabriel and Michael had to fight against this prince of Persia. But Daniel had no idea what was going on. He was praying so that he'd have understanding. But Daniel wasn't fighting. Daniel wasn't aware of the battle. It's good to realize that there is a battle, but are we to look for demons behind every rock, even though they're invisible? We fight a human enemy, but not necessarily the puppet master.
But not necessarily, not necessarily...
The puppet master.
Yes.
That's controlling the human. So if an Islamist comes at me, I can see that. I can know that he has a motivation that might be coming from a demonic spirit, but it's the physical that I see. And the same with, if a Marxist comes at me, I understand, where their, evil mentality comes from. So some people seem to have a sense where they can come into a room and say, this room has an evil spirit. Is that something that we should have? Is that kind of a sensitivity to the spirit realm? Some would be able to look at a person and say, that person has the Holy Spirit. Oh, but that one over there, that person has an evil spirit. Is that something that we should have as part of the spiritual warfare?
Okay, so this is an excellent, excellent multidimensional question. Let me take a crack at it. It's a great question, Jim. Yes, you are flesh and blood, but he that is within you is greater than he or that which is in the world. So to say that you're flesh and blood only is to discount what you truly are. Okay? So we do have this power within us. I think it's important for us to understand that no human being is truly our enemy. They're walking according to the course of this world. So whatever opposition we face, whether outside of the church, even in the church, we just have to be at a higher level to understand that what Satan hates is God's truth. And if we are committed to proclaiming it, he's going to work hard to take us out. So we have to have this sense of pity for those human beings who are walking according to the course of this world and who are caught according to the prince of the power of the air. And I think as long as we stay in that dimension, it's easier for us not to get distracted with the human beings. So I think it really is important for us to see the power behind the human and to walk circumspectly, to have some knowledge. With respect to your other question, and I do cover this in the study that's in the archive, but let's go to Acts 19. Acts 19. In verse 13, that there were certain of the vagabond Jews, or the wandering Jews, they were exorcists. So they were practicing this, I sense an evil spirit in this room. Or I sense that you have an evil spirit. Okay? They took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits. So they could see, I think you have an evil spirit. Come over here. to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we command you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. So they could see, oh, I think you have an evil spirit. We're going to command that evil spirit to come out of you. By the name of Jesus. So it seems all kosher to me. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, or a very prominent Jew, a chief of the priests, that they did this, seven of them. So their father was very prominent, and I think if we read between the lines, they enjoyed this prominence. And they saw what Paul was doing, and they saw it as an avenue to increase their prominence. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? We've had many, many meetings talking about the trouble that we're having on the earth. And we've talked about everything that Jesus has done and how we were caught off guard and how we didn't know his full plan and the trouble, how it set us back. And then Paul came along and he's brought the Gentiles into this as well. And this is this mystery of the fellowship that we had no idea what was going on. And we've had special, we had to convene very special meetings to try to change our strategies based on what these men are doing. We never talked about you. You never came up in conversation. Because you're nothing. You're walking according to the power of the air. You're seeking prominence. You're seeking your ego. And you're trapped by us. We don't talk about you because you're bought and paid for. So be careful about people who claim to have these magical powers. If they're doing it to promote themselves. We don't know you. And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was then known all over. If you go to Revelation chapter 2, and verse 18. So these congregations give us the types of personality, congregational personalities in the end. And one of these personality types is Thyatira. Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has his eyes like a flame unto fire, and his feet are like fine brass. And Pastor Murray talked about this, I think he called it the piercing eyes of judgment, something like that. I know your works and charity and service and faith and your patience and your works and the last to be more than the first. Wonderful. None of it has any standing. You've been taken out. How were you taken out? None of that is withstanding. Because I have a few things against you that will cause you to end up in the lake of fire. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess. So she's promoting herself. And she's telling you she's a prophetess. To have honor. And you're allowing it. To teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication. And to eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her, into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. So we see here a woman breaking what we see in Ephesians 5, the complementarity. This is a spirit of usurpation. And usually people who claim to see spirits and they want the upper hand. I see things you don't see. And you have a demon. And if you come to me, I'll take it out of you. The Ephesians, if you read Acts 19, they were deep into witchcraft. When Paul came and preached there, they confessed their deeds and the witchcraft that they were into. And they came and they burned all of that knowledge of how to invoke the demonic world. And Paul said to them, he didn't say to them, oh, you have a demon attached to you for the rest of your life. And unless you come to me to remove that demon, you're doomed. What he said was the same power that God used to raise Christ from the dead and set him above all demons, that power is in you. Even though you came, you came from a lifetime steeped in demonic witchcraft. You were a wizard. You were a witch. You were deep with familiar spirits. And you repented of all of that. And now you, Christian, have access to the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Nowhere does he say, oh, I see a demon attached to you. You better come to me and you will never be free unless I process you. That's Jezebel. That's somebody seeking the upper hand to gain control. Witchcraft, what is witchcraft? Witchcraft is control. It's the exact opposite of what we see in Ephesians 4. God gives us men to free us, to empower us. Witchcraft is, whether you study voodoo or all these different religions, this witchcraft, it's I set myself up as the witch doctor. And I control the whole village because I can cast spells and I can put people into states of being a zombie and I can release them from these spells. And so the whole town respects me. When I show up, they're afraid of me. That's what witchcraft is. And we have movements now, right today. Witches are running these movements. And it's about overturning patriarchy and overturning God's structure because it's a spirit of usurpation. So it's a very, very powerful question that you're asking. And I think I would just maybe summarize my answer by saying this. You have access to this mighty, exceeding great power that raised Christ from the dead and set him above all demons. So you don't have to worry about people saying you have a demon attached to you. Or there's a demon in this room, you better be afraid. That's witchcraft.
Thank you, Pastor Davis. I notice out there in the world, the people are trying to unify different religions, saying, oh, we're to be one. We're to operate as one in love. There should be no separation. We know it's all hogwash, of course. But when I listen, I listen to them deliberately because I want to hear their intent. And somehow it's lacking the acknowledgement of the power of God, the power of Jesus and his resurrection. Can you comment on that unification of the world religions, please?
Yeah, I think it's a great question. And our brother today, he mentioned it as well, that there is this ecumenical movement to gather everybody together, to unite everybody, and to deny the resurrection, to deny the power of God. We can never have anything to do with this. But this is part of the strategy of Satan to call evil good. And so this desire to unite it's going to be articulated as love. It's going to be represented as love, and the whole world must choose love and peace. We have nothing to do with this. What we're seeking to do is to guard, to protect, to keep the unity of the Spirit. We're not creating unity. The unity is there. We have to acknowledge it and protect it. But this is going to be a great deception, and I think it's part of the reason many, not necessarily us, but many followers of Christ will fail. Because these are very subtle deceptions. Jezebel had a whole congregation committing fornication and adultery, or at least tolerating it. How does she do this? Little by little. So this is what's going to happen. Little by little, we're going to think that we're doing something wonderful. We're going to feel very noble buying into this unification when it's evil.
We have a question from Sister Marie, listening in UK. So I'm putting her on speaker.
Sure.
Go ahead, Sister Marie.
Hello, good evening. I'm just calling to find out. Thank you very much for the message. I'm thankful that the church is going through the book of Ephesians. My question is with reference to Ephesians 4, verse 11. It says, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. But what I'm just trying to figure out is, for the most part in the study, it was focusing mostly on the teachers. What do you think the role of the other four parts of the fivefold ministry would be in the terms of the whole warfare?
Yeah, this is a great question. I must be quite late there. Thank you for joining us. All fivefold gifts teach. So teachers is the last mentioned because that's all they really do. But all of the gifts teach. So the apostles are the ones sent by Christ to teach and to set the foundation. So the apostles and the prophets set the foundation of the church through teaching. But they have a very special role, exclusive role that not many can do. And it's to set the foundation with Christ, with the prophets of the church. So the apostles and the prophets with Christ set the foundation. The evangelists teach, but they're more outwardly focused. So they're evangelizing. They're bringing the non-churched to the truth and causing them to come into the understanding. And then pastors teach with the teachers, but they're now, pastors and teachers are more internally focused. So there's a flock of God, and Christ says, if you love me, feed my sheep, nourish my sheep. The principalities and powers are out there to deceive. They're out there to destroy. If God's people are feeble, if God's people lack nourishment, they will not be able to invoke the powers of God to struggle and overcome the principalities and powers. So all of them teach, but I would say the last one, teachers particularly, that's all they do. Whereas pastors, in addition to teaching, they're also shepherding, they're also counseling, they're doing other things, but all of them teach. It's a great question.
Thank you very much. Thank you very much for your study, Adrian. Appreciate the work. You spoke on deception, so I want to ask a question regarding deception. So certainly with matters of deception, I'm sure we would all agree we should first look at the man in the mirror ourselves and see what areas of our lives are we possibly, you know, susceptible to deception or being deceived. But my question is, how should we react or respond to a situation if we personally perceive a brethren in the church who we discern is being, you know, greatly deceived, where it would possibly even affect their salvation. Other than, you know, just regular prayer, other than just praying for them, certainly we should pray for our brothers and sisters. But once again, if we personally perceive or discern that a brethren, perhaps someone who we're close to in the faith, is being deceived, and it's, you know, perhaps a great deception, how should we deal with that matter?
Another really great questions. So this is, and you said it's salvific. It's to do, you know, could potentially be ruinous. I think, number one, the exhortation from the apostle is that we walk with humility, lowliness, and meekness, forbearing one another in love. So I think that's number one. If you're going to approach them one-on-one, that they really do detect in you the love that you have for them, the concern that you have for them. And but maybe just before I finish answering, to go to Ephesians 6:18. So I think we need to be careful about prayer and our perception of prayer. And Ephesians 6:18 is part of this struggle, this epic struggle. He says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. So prayer is a primary thing. It's a primary vehicle. And not all of us are good at praying. Some of us, I'm thinking of Sister Eus, for example, you know, decades in this way and a prayer warrior. So some of us have this gift of faith and we are the prayer warriors in the body. So prayer. And maybe without disclosing everything, you can go to someone who you know is a prayer warrior and say, brother, sister, can you help me pray through this situation? I'm going to be going into a situation. It's delicate. Can you pray over me as I embark on this? So I would say prayer, don't position it as just prayer. Position it as prayer. It's part of the access to this mighty power. And then to eventually go to the brother or sister with the spirit of meekness, and I think more with questions, you know, to really think it through. And to be able to ask questions, you know, I obviously disagree with you on this thing, this point. I think it's significant. I think that the implications are eternal. And if you're wrong, I would be very concerned if I said nothing. And if I'm wrong, I'd be very concerned if you said nothing. So can we sort, and we don't have to resolve it today, maybe it's a series of meetings and a series of studies, but can we look at this together? I have some questions I'd like to ask you. If you have questions you want to ask me, let's go through this, and then let's agree to meet weekly with a spirit of pursuing this. And then maybe we get a certain point where we're going to call a brother or a sister or an elder to help us as well. But I would say that spirit of meekness, as long as you know. You see, the Apostle Paul, when he was dealing with human frailty, he was gentle. He was like a mother. But when he was dealing with deception, division, or sexual immorality, he was harsh and urgent and fast. He didn't pull any punches. So if somebody's a deceiver in the congregation, taking people out, that has to be dealt with immediately. If somebody has, you know, a wrong understanding, well, this is a process over time until we all come to the unity of the faith. So I would say there's a discernment required there. Assuming that it's the latter, that it's just a misunderstanding and you're concerned about it, then this soft, gentle approach, one-on-one, where you're willing to be taught, because you could be wrong, and you're just going to let the word speak.
Adrian, much of the scriptures that you covered tonight in Ephesians dealt with both overcoming demons and the principalities of the power of the air, as well as the power of the Holy Spirit. And my question is, can a person be indwelled with the power of the Holy Spirit and a demonic power at the same time?
I would say clearly not. Clearly not. However, and the script, you know, these Ephesians, you can't get deeper into satanic witchcraft than the city of Ephesus. These were deep into this. And they burnt everything, and they repented, and they came into Christ. And Paul isn't saying to them, oh, I see a spirit attached to you for the rest of your life. He's not saying that. He's saying the power you have access to, tap into that power. And then he shows us how to live. The struggle is how we live in righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness is the instructions he's giving us on how to live, how to avoid fornication, how to not be angry with our brothers and hold grudges. This is the struggle that we're overcoming ourselves, because this is being fed by the prince of the power of the air. And so there's a lot of struggle involved. And he says, be you angry, sin not. Don't give place to the devil. So we can give place to the devil in the sense that we can become a portal for demonic influence in the congregation. So if I'm carrying a grudge for years, and I'm angry for years, I become a portal for demonic influence. It's not that I'm necessarily going to have a demonic spirit in me, but I'm now walking according to the prince of the power of the air. And I'm now bringing that into the congregation. So this is the struggle. If we have the Holy Spirit, we're not going to have the spirit and the demonic spirit in us at the same time. But that doesn't mean that we're immune to the influence of these principalities and powers. Otherwise, there's no reason for us to struggle. Does that help?
Yeah. Hi, Adrian. My question is, you know, back in 95, when the Worldwide Church of God blew up, everyone thought, well, I won't say everyone, but a majority of people thought that was the great falling away. And I think where we sit today, we aren't very powerful as a people in, you know, however many groups of Church of God has links. And yet there still says there's a falling away that comes first. And if we're not great, Adam, can you clarify what you meant? Because you said most of God's people will fail. And that kind of sends tingles up my spine. So
say the last thing you just said.
When you said most of God's people will fail, if I heard you correctly,
yes.
And I said that sends tingles up my spine, because we obviously don't want to be in that percentage. But is the falling away still a great falling away, or is it? Because, you know, we're not very big by any stretch of the imagination anymore. So I don't know if that makes any sense for folks.
It does. I think that we give ourselves too much credit with the Worldwide Church of God. I think with the Worldwide Church of God, we have this view that the only people of God are the Worldwide Church of God. And then they fell away. Elijah thought he was the only one left. And God said to him, no, I still have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. There are many keepers of the holy days, keepers of the Sabbath, keepers of the commandments that have nothing to do with the Worldwide Church of God. Who are we to say they're not part of the Church of God? So I think we give ourselves too much credit to say that the exclusive hand of God, or the hand of God is exclusively or was exclusively on the Worldwide Church of God. Most certainly that was a great falling away. But as we read the text, the indication is that the great falling away comes from the hard persecution. We haven't seen the hard persecution yet. That when this hard persecution comes, with it comes the great falling away. So the great falling away immediately precedes the return of Christ. And we haven't seen it. So there's the great tribulation is an example. You know, when we read the text, there's a great tribulation coming. But throughout the history of Israel and throughout the history of Judah, there have been tribulations. And these tribulations satisfy the scripture. So it's like there's a tribulation. You know, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was a tribulation, and it satisfies the scriptural text. But it wasn't the great tribulation. And so there have been fallings away, but they're not the great falling away, which is to precede immediately the return of Christ. And there's a question up here too, Murray, when you're ready. Sorry.
So thank you, Brother Agent, for your Bible study tonight, and I know personally how hard you work. And I just want to thank you for clarifying and for highlighting this fellowship of the mystery. And because this has just opened my mind today, and I don't know if we fully realize how this mystery is still a mystery to majority of people, including people being in the Church of God. And what I'm saying is, till this day, the Jews will not accept Christians. And till this day, most of Christianity will not accept Jews because they think about the replacement theology. And here, it's just so beautifully stated in verse 6 that the Gentile shall be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. What a beautiful words. Thank you for that.
Amen. Thank you, brother. We have some. I think Sister Erica.
I just had a question when you were speaking about when you said unity. When we have God's Spirit, automatically we're going to be unified with people. But that doesn't necessarily mean we're going to automatically get along with everyone, right? So I'm just wondering if you could clarify how you said we can't create the unity or create the peace, but strive to like maintain that or keep it.
Yeah, great. Thanks for the question. So we can't create holy time. We can't create it. What we can do is decide whether or not we keep it. So the Sabbath, the time we're in now, is holy. We have a decision to make, whether or not we honor the fact that this is now holy time and we keep it holy. So you can't keep something that's hot, or I can't keep something that's cold hot. It's not hot. But if it's hot, I can make effort to keep it hot. So once we're immersed in the first fruits community, given the Holy Spirit, immersed in the community, we now have the Spirit, and there's a unity of the Spirit. And there's a diversity of the Spirit. But it's there. So I maybe I don't know you, and I just meet you for the first time today. you have the Spirit, I have the Spirit, there's a unity that's there. It's up to us whether we will endeavor to keep it. You have a certain personality. It rubs me the wrong way. You know, every time I see you, I just, it's not true. But we have that. You're cut from a certain cloth. You come from a different culture. You have a different personality. It's possible that it might just rub me the wrong way. So the unity of the Spirit is there. I can endeavor to keep it, and you can, maybe I should say it the other way, I rub you the wrong way. And so now, because of my immaturity, whatever it is, but I rub you the wrong way. But the unity of the Spirit is there. We now have to endeavor to forbear one another in love. So the fact, okay, Adrian's got this quirky nature, I'm gonna put up with it. So that's what he's begging us to do, put up with one another. As you have this higher level understanding and protect the unity of the Spirit. Because as much as I annoy you, I might be gifted in a way, in the very way that you need me, or that you need. And you might be gifted in the very way that I need. And so if we can put up with each other's human personality in order to access the unity of the Spirit and be edified by one another in the spiritual gifts, then we actually can build each other up. And as we do, we begin to appreciate each other. And now we begin to understand each other. And, oh, that's why she's that way. Or that's why he's that way. And so the Spirit is there, and the unity of the Spirit is there. It's the human personality that we have to have this patience toward each other with. Does that help? Perfect. And I think our sister... Jim had a question already, and it was a very complex, multidimensional question. Jim, if you don't mind, can we just give Virginia and then back to Jim? Sister Virginia. Sorry, Jim, we'll come back.
Okay, I just want to continue with that, with Erica. So when you said, because it says that wives, you have to serve your husband as you're serving Christ. So is that connected, like you keep that unity because you have to put up with that husband or that person?
So, good question. So wives submit to your husbands. So kind of carrying on from Erica's question, sometimes maybe the husband has certain quirks. Does that mean I have to put up with that? I think that's exactly right. And over time, what I have found, certainly in my marriage, that the difference that my wife brings, I have found it very healing. You know, I have found that the difference that she brings has helped me grow and mature, and vice versa. So sometimes, you know, you're putting up with your husband, but he's putting up with you as well. But in the process, the differences that you bring to each other complement each other, and you actually grow together. What's dangerous, though, when we say wives submit to your husbands, is it's not wives submit to your husbands wholly and entirely. And it's not children obey your parents wholly and entirely. It's as unto the Lord. So if the husband now is asking you to do something that's ungodly, in no way should you do that. My wife submits to me as unto the Lord, but not if I'm asking her to do something the principalities and powers want her to do. Part of the struggle then is her wisdom in knowing, okay, I can't do that. Then it's idolatry. Now you've made your husband an idol. Brother Jim.
You mentioned that the two greatest demonic influences in the world at this time seem to be Islam and Marxism. Could you talk about how we as Christians, using the armor of God, can deal with either of those or both of those items? For example, I know of a crazy person that debated Islamists. And so... Is that an example of using the armor of God? And what should we be doing as we encounter those two demonic influences?
Yeah, I think we're all different. There's diversity of spirits, the diversity of gifts, but the same spirit. So for some people, that would be too nerve-wracking to go into a situation like that. We're not all cut the same way. So I wouldn't say just because one person does something, we all have to do that. I think number one is to recognize, you know, again, the sermon today where our brother Bernard just said, all of these movements deny the very heart of the matter. Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, and he is the Son of God. So being able to discern through knowledge, truth, all of us have to be involved in this. And in fact, I think I'll cover it in the study tomorrow. It's somewhere in Ephesians 6, I believe. But, it's in Ephesians 4. What we just covered, in terms of the teachers equipping the saints, it will be in Ephesians 6, the saints for the work of ministry, and to prepare to stand against the evil day. That when the evil day came, and I think it's Acts 8, in Jerusalem, and the church had to scatter, the ministry told the church, flee, we'll stay here in Jerusalem. We'll face the music. We will be beheaded, persecuted, destroyed in Jerusalem. You run for your life. And so the brethren had to run for their life with the gospel. And they had to be equipped to preach the gospel. So that's it. In Ephesians 6, and I'll cover this tomorrow. So your feet must be shod with the preparation of the gospel. So we need to be preparing you now for whatever is coming, that you're empowered to preach the gospel. So I would say that's number one, to really dig in. And I wish I knew today. I wish I knew back when I debated what I know today. Today I would completely obliterate Islam. But I needed to debate Islam to see the flaw in my understanding, the weakness in my understanding, to then study the scriptures and say, oh, that's it. So it's an iterative process. But I would say number one is to understand the gospel deeply, to be prepared to preach it. Your feet should be shod, not with the gospel, but with the preparation of the gospel. And then number two, what I said today, the root of evil, these evil movements and ideologies, or the evidence of them, is conflict. How one human mind engages with another when it's influenced by the demonic host. It's conflict theory. You have what I don't have, and I covet what you have, and I want to take what you have. And so there's rioting in the streets, and this thing is being fueled by the demonic host. Islam, all the global Marxist different movements that are influenced by this, it all comes down to that. The power of Christ is to look at my master, my employer, who is an ungodly man, and to serve him not with eye service, not only when he's looking, but to serve him as if he's Christ. So this ability of the human mind to actually get along and to serve, whether it's the wife and the husband and the wife, father and child, employer and employee, everybody, citizen and governor, it's constantly this, how do I compliment you? How do I help you? How do I serve you? The power of this gospel and all of this knowledge creates a human mind that is willing to engage other human minds in a complementary fashion. And this is like, it's so profound. It's real power. So Christ had all of this power, and he went to the cross without saying a word. That's the power that we have access to. And when we flip the other way, and we want to demonstrate and fight and overthrow and riot and disobey laws, this is the principalities and powers getting the upper hand over us.
This is a question from Brother Louis in Ghana.
Wow.
He says, from what I'm hearing in respect of principalities and powers, can you please clarify principalities and powers in the context of these two verses? The first verse is Jeremiah 13:18.
Jeremiah 13:18.
Which says, say unto the king and the queen, humble yourselves, sit down. For your principalities shall come down, even the crown of your glory. And the second verse is Titus 3:1, which says,
Titus 3:1.
Put them in mind to be subject to the principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work.
Beautiful. Thank you for the question. Thank you for staying up in Ghana, Brother Louis. These are great questions. Jeremiah 13:18 and Titus 3:1, in this sense, they're referring to human principalities. So Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and he was set over every principality and power, human and spiritual. So our struggle is not with flesh and blood. So I was focusing on the spiritual, the principalities in the Epiranios. But we also have principalities in the human realm. And that's what both of these verses are referring to, the principalities in the human realm. And here again, in Jeremiah 13, and I haven't got the full context here, but it looks like these principalities are being destroyed, being brought down. And in Titus 3, we Christians, rather than getting caught up in rioting, burning, looting, demonstrating, the Christian way is to be subject to these principalities and powers. To the extent that they don't cause us to break the Sabbath, they don't cause us to break God's law. But Christians, unlike, this is why people are terrified of Islam. They will ravage Christianity. They will savage the name of Christ. They don't dare touch Muhammad. Because they know there will be death. And so they walk gingerly around Islam while they savage Christ. Because this is Christ. We are Christians, we follow Christ. We're not involved in revolutionary overthrows and destroying governments. We obey. To the extent we draw the line when you're telling us, break the Sabbath. You can no longer have the feast. You can no longer gather on holy days. You can no longer congregate. We draw the line. But we don't involve in revolution. I'm watching the clock. I didn't expect to go this late. I love the interaction. Maybe one more question?
Thank you. Pastor Adrian, so I pronounced the name wrong. I'm so sorry. Okay, you mentioned that we can become a portal for demonic attacks on the congregation through harboring of anger, and that is so true. How about when we are engaging in conflict theory, thinking that we always have to go through persecution and putting people through persecution, as having that as a part of our personality, thinking that, you know, it's normal to be doing this and going through that. And I'm thinking, does that lead to the dissonance in our spiritual walk, where we feel that we're starting to drifting away from the truth? Because I'm thinking, having this conflict theory, which is against what the Bible is teaching, it causes, to me, and I could be separating them, but it causes dissonance against the principles of God, because we get to the point where we start to talk ourselves out of the kingdom of God, out of obedience to God.
I think I understood. If I misanswer, then let me know. But there needs to be peace in our congregations, but not superficial peace. There needs to be unity in our congregation, but not social unity. There needs to be real substantive peace and real substantive unity. And so there should be this... The Christian mind is so powerful that in the face of opposition, it can be humble. And so we access this power in order to be humble, because we know that pride is the sin of the devil. And pride is what he tries to inject in human beings. So that when our pride is hurt, we react. We don't want to be like that. We have pride in Christ and in knowing Christ. But you want to destroy our reputation, you want to assassinate our character, knock yourself out. Because if only you knew the truth, then you could really assassinate our character. But you're making up lies, you're accusing falsely. It doesn't matter, because all we want to do is uphold Christ. So within our congregations, there should be peace, there should be unity, there should be harmony, there shouldn't be that dissonance that you spoke of. But when there is, to go back to kind of tying into what Brother Zion was asking, there needs to be an approach. We don't back down. We can very, in a healthy way, go to the brother or sister and say, can we sort this out? As much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. So that's our objective. And sometimes you just can't get there. Sometimes you just can't get there. But you can still have peace. Give them a wide berth. And you can still have peace. We shouldn't have a congregation that's at war. Constant conflict, and this should never be. He's speaking of fornication, but he says, let this never once be named among the saints. I would say this constant dissonance and conflict and hatred should when the principalities and powers come into our congregation, they should be saying, how are they doing this? When Christ said, when Christ commanded them to love one another, we laughed because we knew we would never let that happen. And now here we are, we come into this congregation and they really do love one another. Like we're fresh. We have to hold a special conference. Demons, all demons come. We need to attack this congregation. Anybody got any ideas? What can we do to disrupt and uproot the peace in this congregation? Because we're pulling our hair out. Every single one of them that we've tried, they adhere to the command of the Lord to love one another. So I will leave us all with that to meditate on as we close out this incredible feast. It's a feast to remember. The masked feast and this last great day. What can we do to be in congregation? There's no such thing as the independent Christian, just me and the Lord. It doesn't exist. It's a struggle to be in congregation. And that struggle to be in congregation, to be in community, it's part of this epic struggle against the principalities and powers. So what can we all do individually to bring peace and harmony to our congregations? And what can we all do to enhance whatever giftedness we have and to use that giftedness to edify the body so that the body can succeed in this epic struggle against the principalities and powers? God bless, brethren.